We're going to be in Matthew 13 tonight. We're only going to reference what we've learned so far in the seven letters. We're going to be in Matthew 13 because of the parallels there and because of the added twist, I guess you could say, in a nice, in a respectful, reverent way, the twist that it adds to the overall overall meaning. But before we get to there, before we get to that, let's pray together and ask God's blessing over our time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed bless. Thank you for Patty and for the other ladies who have helped and worked and for the food they provided for us every night and just the good fellowship that we've had together over these seven Sundays. And Lord, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for their commitment to you, their commitment to this church, God, their commitment to the kingdom. And we pray, God, that our commitment would increase. Open our eyes, Lord, to the truth. We confess to you, God, that anything that we know that's true is because you taught us. And anything we don't know, Lord, we know that we can understand because you've given us your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, for your help, for your hand to guide us. We thank you that we brought us to this place. Help us, God, to put this all together, and we just ask again that you be glorified in it. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you get that one that time, Danny? It wasn't you? Oh, it was Derek, sorry. It's always to my left. Crazy things, you can't make them do what you want, right? So as a footnote to our study, we're going to consider the parallels between the seven letters to seven churches and the seven kingdom parables that Jesus gives. To begin with, obviously it's Jesus who's authoring both of these. These are both discourses that are straight out of the mouth of Jesus. In both cases, Jesus has a secretary taking notes. John is told in the first chapter of Revelation, write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after these things. So John is a note taker. He's a dictator. He's being dictated to, and Jesus is showing him all these things. And so the entire book of Revelation basically is something that John is just sitting with a pad and actually probably writing in Greek. But some people think Hebrew, but I don't know about that. The book of Matthew is written by a guy. Matthew, the writers of the day, literate. There's the word, unlike myself. People were a lot more literate back then than we give them credit for. As an example, Matthew would have been, he would have had to have been fluent in probably four or five languages. Would have had to write shorthand in several of them, and most especially Greek, because of he was Israel, Aramaic, and Latin. He is a tax collector. There wasn't a receipt machine back then, but you got a receipt. So whatever culture you were, whatever language you were, whatever background you were, he would write it out for you. And so this is a professional note taker, this man is. And so he sits with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He sits with Jesus in the seven kingdom parables, and he gives us the most complete rendition, if you will, of those discourses. And so Matthew 13 is significant, as compared to Revelation, because you in both cases have one person dictating Jesus and different people in both cases, but nonetheless operating the same way as note takers. So first we need to review in general what we've seen thus far in the seven letters. We've seen they're very carefully organized letters. The details of the letters are supported by a central theme. All the details. The details, you can't throw out anything. Jesus gives very short letters, but they're very pithy. There are tons of information within them. And all the details, like I said, support a central theme. We've seen that there are four levels of understanding. There is a local level. There was actually a church in Thyatira. There was actually a church in Pergamum. There was actually a church in Philadelphia and Laodicea, et cetera, et cetera. There was actually real churches in the day that John was writing this. He addresses this letter. He doesn't call himself anything other than John. He doesn't say the Apostle John. He doesn't say one of the 12. He doesn't say John who walked with Jesus. He doesn't address himself with any kind of titles. So it's obvious that these seven churches already knew who this man was. He just simply says, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, da-da-da, and he begins to dictate this letter to them. So he was very much acquainted with these churches. These are not just euphemistic churches. They are indeed literal churches. So there's a local application. Then there's an all-church application. In other words, he says, let every church he ends the letter by here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every letter is ended with a plural. Not just this church, listen to what I've got to say, even though that's implied. But let the Spirit hear let the churches hear what the Spirit says. So it's plural, not just a single church, but all churches. So all seven are included in every single letter, and all churches universally are considered within it. There's also the individual letter, he that has an ear level. He that has an ear, do you have an ear? Well, all these letters are written to you, all of them. And then there's the church age level, which is the most mystic one, and the one I suggested to you that you hold off judgment to decide whether they actually apply to the church ages. And I think, as I've demonstrated, these, if they were any other order, it would not be true. In the order that we find them, they apply exactly to the church ages. The characteristics of these letters line up exactly with the ages of the church from the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ on Mount of Olives until the day where we are today in the age of the Laodicean church, the health and wealth church. And so so we've seen all that. We've been through all that. We saw in the letter to Ephesus, Jesus commends this church for seven different things they do well, but he ends the letter with a pink slip saying, nevertheless. What have they forgotten in the Ephesus church? They had forgotten the most important thing. Jesus didn't save you because you're doctrinally sound. He didn't save you so you can be smart. Heaven, there's not going to be discussions about doctrine. You know, it's an amazing thing. We as Baptists, that's about all we do. We just discuss doctrine. What does it say about this? And the question is about this. Well, here we are in a doctrinal study anyway. I mean, aren't we? And we do a ton of this stuff, and I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying we won't be doing any of this stuff in heaven. You're all going to be as smart as Paul over there. We're all going to know. You're all going to know what you ought to know, and you're all going to be Baptists, you know. You know how I know that, right? Because, of course, Jesus was non-denominational. He did not have, but his first cousin was what? Yeah, so not a Presbyterian, not a Methodist, right? I didn't write the Bible. It's just that's what it says. So there is denominations up there, only one. The Ephesus church was a doctrinally sound church, but as it was in the first century for that age of the church, because of outside attacks, because of a lot of heresy, a lot of false doctrine being thrown in to a very young church that didn't know who she was and wasn't sure how she stood in Christ. There was all kinds of things, and Paul had warned the Ephesus church of these things. So this church became basically a heresy hunting church. A lot of times the casualty of heresy hunting is that devotion. We come to think that that doctrine is more important than devotion. It's a huge mistake. Jesus has three commands for us, basic overarching commands. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's the discipleship. So come to me for salvation. Follow me, I'll make you disciples. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Three major issues. So you've come to him for salvation. I hope you have. If you haven't, do that tonight. You follow him because you're being discipled. Right now, you're being discipled. We're growing in our understanding. But are you abiding in him? That's a function that only you and Jesus can accomplish. Jesus, in every way, wants to be in a dynamic, ongoing, life-changing relationship. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man abide in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the nature of the vine is to bear fruit. Those that bear fruit, Christians that aren't bearing fruit, I can tell you immediately what's going on in their lives. It's not that they're not Christians. It's not that they're not a follower or a disciple. It's not that they can't spout biblical truths. They're not abiding. Because the nature of the vine is to bear fruit. They will bear fruit in their lives. They will be a different kind of people because they will take on the nature of the vine himself. They will bear fruit in the sense that Jesus is an evangelist and a missionary. And so there's another area of fruit. And so these are natural occurrences of me spending time in devotion with Christ. So as important as doctrine is, you bunch of Baptists, and I'm all into doctrine, as important as it is, there is something more important. It is devotion. We learned that in the Ephesus church. Then we saw the Smyrna church. It's the letter of death, basically. It represents the 200 years from, back to Ephesus, by the way. So this represents any believer or any church who has left devotion for the sake of doctrine. See a lot of them Baptist churches. The Smyrna church, as I said, the letter of death, represents the 200 years in which the church suffered horrible persecution under Roman emperors. Jesus doesn't promise to deliver her. He doesn't. You know, what's happening in the Middle East, we're seeing a lot of people martyred for their faith in the Middle East right now. Beheaded, shot. I saw a video, but it was just absolutely stomach-churning, where they supposedly Christian men that they had lined up, they line them up all in a row, and they just machine gun every one of them. like 50 of them. And just any the World War II pictures, just as bad as anything like that. And these are all, they're doing it, why? Because they're Christians. They simply say that Jesus is the only way. Jesus did not promise to the Smyrna church, the persecuted church, he did not promise to rescue her. He says, remain faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't promise to rescue her. Why is that? Doesn't Jesus want us to be happy? Yes, he does. But guys, listen, there is something more important than your happiness. If Jesus only wanted you to be happy, then why does he let you get sick and die? See, we live in an age, the Laodicean age, that says Jesus just wants you to be happy. Jesus just wants us to be happy. And anytime we're not happy, we get mad at who? Now, Jesus, what are you doing? You want me to be happy. I'm the center of the universe. Remember, you died for me. Right? There's things that are more important than your happiness. I'll tell you, the most important thing to him is the salvation of others like yourself. And forgive this term, and please hear me carefully, and this is going to sound harsh. But he would sooner you die to save them. It flies in the face of a lot of television evangelists. But he would sooner you die. Ask his apostles, 12 of them. Only one of them met a timely death, John, the guy that writes the Revelation. All the other ones met horrible, horrible deaths, beheaded, crucified upside down, filleted, just literally the skin ripped off of Bartholomew. That's what happened to him. That's the way he died. Ran through with a sword, shot with arrows, fed to the lions. So, I mean, I'm sure these guys are sitting back and saying, where's the health and wealth, Jesus? What about me being happy? That is a modern doctrine, guys. It's not a biblical doctrine. And I'm not saying Jesus doesn't want you to be happy. It's just there very well may be other things more important on his schematic. Understand that. We are, and again, forgive me for saying this, but we have to have a strong mindset when it comes to this. We are expendable commodities for him. I look at myself as a commodity of Christ. He can do with me whatever he wants to. He can take me here. He can bring me here. He can leave me. Everything I have by grace. I didn't earn it. I surely don't deserve it. And so every day that I get that's outside of what I really deserve is a good day. So if he wants to use me up for his kingdom or whatever he wants me to do, awesome. Awesome. Because he doesn't owe us a blessed thing. Like I said, we've been taught by our culture and especially by televangelists that isn't true. It just simply is. The Smyrna church, he says, I'm with you. Hang on. Even if you die, I'm going to be with you. Remember, the Smyrna church, by the blood of the saints, becomes the seedbed of the church. The church grew enormously during this time, so much so that by the end of these 200 years in which they had been persecuted and hacked and sawed and fed to the lions and all this kind of church, all these kind of things, the church became bigger than any other religion in the Roman world. So that by the time Constantine ascends the throne and Theodosius, two guys after him, basically there were more Christians than anything else. Even after they had done all these things to them, because the church is the most healthy when she's persecuted. So on the one hand, we should pray that God, and back to my commentary, that God relieves the Christians in the Middle East. Also realize that whether he does or not, whether he chooses to or not, that when they die and when they suffer, they are bearing witness like nothing else can to their people. The remedy for the Middle East is not a nuclear bomb. What was it? You said a shoulder-launched nuclear bomb. You realize you launch it from the shoulder, you're not far away enough when it lands. But it's not a nuclear bomb because it doesn't, even if you kill all of them, if one of them lives, if the Quran lives, then their doctrine lives and the mentality lives. Like I said, we have our own children here in the West, a post-Christian country who are converting to Islam and flying to the Middle East to join up with these groups. Our own children from Europe, where the church has been in existence since basically the time of Paul, who are converting to Islam and flying to the Middle East. So you're not going to stop them. You can't kill all of them. You just simply can't. The only way you change them, it's a heart issue. Change the heart, you change the people. Bomb them, nuke them, kill them, doesn't make any difference, won't change them. And by the way, again, our God is more interested in that they be saved than be killed. He really is. Say, I'd rather see them dead. Well, not Jesus. He loves them. He died for them. So the Smyrna church was the persecuted church, represents the 200 years of that age. Then the Pergamos church, the church that marries the world. Remember, per means where we get the word perverted from. Gamos, which is a connected Greek word, conjoined, if you will, Greek word. Per, perverted. Gamos, marriage. So I have a perverted marriage, and that's what takes place in the age of this church. The church weds the world, and the church is filled with unsaved people, and pulpits are filled with unsaved pastors and unconverted pastors, and the church gets huge, enormous. One day she's a tiny, little persecuted, but very pure church, and almost the next day, because of the rulings of Theodosius and others, which mandates that every Roman citizen is to be a Christian, the church grows into this tremendous size, but it doesn't have quality. Large size, but no quality. In fact, very poor quality. And paganism is brought into the Christian church. And then the church of Thyatira, in which the church, in this case, is in a full-blown affair. She's idolatrous, and there's a woman by the name of Jezebel who's working this message, this teaching of idolatry, spiritual immorality into the church. And then we have the church at Sardis. And by the way, these represent not only churches, they represent people. Are you an idolater? Are you a person who has unnaturally joined yourself to the world? It's not a smart thing. Are you a persecuted Christian? The church at Sardis was a church that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. The onoma, which is where we get our word denomination from. People who relied upon, I'm a Baptist. Are you saved? Yeah, I'm a Baptist. Jesus would say, what? I'm a Presbyterian. So? Methodist. Who cares? And even though I said there'd be denominations, actually there won't be. It'll be all Jesus people up there. So if you're not into Jesus, you're not in. You're just not. Because He's it. He's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So this church thought because of their name they were in. Jesus says, no, you're not. The church at Sardis represents the Protestant movement after the age of Thyatira, which is the Middle Ages and the age of the Roman Catholic Church. Then comes the church at Sardis, the Protestant Reformation. So many things, Bibles in the hands of people, change doctrine, but actually in practice they basically don't change. When we fled, our ancestors fled the old world to come to the United States because of religious persecution. They were freeing Protestants, not the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had been dethroned when our churches fought for religious freedom in the United States and for separation of church and state, fighting Protestants, not the Catholic Church. So I don't know whatever you think about Protestantism, but there's some things you need to change. Then we saw the Philadelphia Church. This is the age of the missionary. It represents the person whose heart is to serve the Lord and reach out to others who don't know Him. It represents the church with the same mentality. It represents the missionary age of the church, characterized by seeming weakness of the churches, but to whom Jesus holds open a door that no one can shut. They're going to grow despite the fact that the world says, we're going to stop you. This is the missionary church. The missionary church was small. She was extremely underfunded. But she has and is taking over the world, the known world, which is the whole thing. Persecuted but unstoppable. A door that could not be shut was set before them. And then the Laodicean church is what we saw last time. Jesus is on the outside of this church, knocking to get in. He's knocking, but the church has no need of Him. They use His name. They use His book. But they have no use for Jesus because Jesus messes stuff up. The name of the church literally means the rule of the people. That's what Laodicea means. So the people ruling anything else, that's awesome, but the people ruling a church, really bad. Because Jesus is the monarch here, He's supposed to be. This church was self-sufficient, supposedly, was healthy, was wealthy, didn't need Jesus. Jesus, like I said, is on the outside. Jesus holds no hope out for the entire church to repent. He knocks at the door so that any single individual, it's unique in the churches, because He holds out hope for all the other churches, all six. That is, the ones he asked to repent, two of them He doesn't, because there's no need to repent, because they're doing perfect. But the other five, He says, repent, or else, you know, this or that. To this church, He doesn't give them any hope of repentance, not to the church in general. He says, to the one who comes, I will enter in with him and sup with him and he with me. But to the church, He gives no hope of repentance. That is in total, anyway. So with that in mind as background, let's move on to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is an amazing chapter. It's amazing in several levels. One of the most amazing things about this chapter, Matthew 13, is the fact that it parallels the seven letters to seven churches. If they were in any other order, it would not be so. Again, Jesus dictates both of them. Another thing that's amazing about these seven kingdom parables is how amazingly misinterpreted they are. And we're going to hit on some of those misinterpretations tonight. In my opinion, one of the most misinterpreted portions of the New Testament. Most misunderstood, misapplied. But from our perspective of seven kingdom, seven letters to seven churches, we're going to be able to see that it was only one mind who was working all these things. And spooky, practically, when you start seeing the characteristics that line up between these two. You're going to be familiar with these. You're going to be familiar with a lot of the misinterpretations that I'm going to line up. You may be even a little offended by what I say that were misinterpreted. And I want to start out by saying, too bad. Build a bridge and get over it. No. You know, everybody has the right to disagree with me. 100%. Everybody has the right to be wrong. I want to make sure everybody has that right. No, everybody has the right to disagree with me. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Scriptures in front of you. Be like the Berean church that didn't believe everything Paul had to say. They searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was true. So everyone has the right to totally disagree with everything I've got to say. Search the Scriptures. You're responsible to know the Scriptures. Don't sit back and say, feed me full of information, and I'm going to just take it and sit in my recliner kind of thing. No. So, seven kingdom parables, Matthew chapter 13. It's on page 1398 in my Bible, just for your information. The situation is Jesus gives seven kingdom parables. He interprets only two of them. He leaves five without comment. He just simply gives them. Because he expects that we know that the parameters that he sets for the first two apply to the other five. And again, one of the reasons why we so vastly, incredibly, nine ways to the insane asylum, misinterpret these parables because we take them out of context. We don't follow the rules of Bible interpretation. And this is a great place for us to be reminded of those rules. So he leaves five without interpretation because he knows he's already given us the tools to interpret them. So first we're going to read broad comments that Jesus gives for us down in chapter 13, verse 34. He gives some broad comments about the conditions of what he's referring to. Kingdom parables, he's talking about what? The kingdom of God that he's came to establish, namely us, the church. There's seven, he says, if you will, characteristics of the church that's going to be taking place over the time from the time that he leaves until the time he returns. And he's going to show us, teach us about that very briefly here in verse 34. And these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He's out in a boat speaking from the water of the Sea of Galilee to the people on the land. And he's speaking in nothing but these strange stories that are hard to interpret. And he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is in the book of Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, why? If these are the kingdom parables, parables of the church, why does it say they're hidden? Isn't the church all the way through the Bible? No. Church is a New Testament anomaly. It is non-existent in the Old Testament. Specifically, it's a mystery. And here's the way it's referred to. Jesus says things that have been hidden because they've not been revealed in the Old Testament. This is Jesus saying this in the New Testament era, when the Old Testament is completed, canonical, it's been around for 400 years. So he's saying, this that I'm talking to you about has not been spoken of before. It's been hidden from when? The foundation of the world. Moses didn't write about it. None of the prophets wrote about it. None of the Psalms, none of the songs, none of them wrote about it. He says, and so he begins to explain to his disciples different things. But first of all, let's just hear a few things about this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, just commentaries on this very thing. Take a look at what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 is on page, let's see. Romans 16, verse 25, in two places here, Romans and in Ephesians, Paul's going to give commentary about his own personal ministry, what God has called him to do. And he says some things here that are instructive. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, this is his conclusion to the letter, and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. He said, I have a ministry, and I'm creating something here that has never been spoken of. People never knew the church was coming. The Old Testament does not mention the church. She's not there. Now, I'm not saying the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. I'm not saying there's things we don't learn about, but as we're going to see in just a second, the Old Testament church is missing. She's a mystery. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, there we go. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesian church this time. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me for you, in other words, if you've heard about my ministry and what God's called me to do, that, namely, that by revelation there was made known to me, there it is the word again, mystery. By the way, the word in Greek is mystery. If I told you I was watching a mystery, what does that mean? It's a whodunit, right? But it's discoverable, right? Mystery means you get mad if at the end of the mystery they didn't tell you who did it, right? Because it's discoverable. It's just it's a mystery in the sense that it's difficult, it's hard for us to understand, but there's a way to find it. The word in the Greek, which is mysterion, which is where we get our word mystery from, didn't mean what it means in our language. It means something that's not discoverable. It's hidden and it can't be found. God hides something, guess what? You can't find it. Not like me. I'm a fallible human being. I got a brain the size of yours. You can figure it out after a while. I don't care how, you know, the code encryptions that the Germans did in the Second World War, we figured those out. We figured out the Japanese encryptions. They never figured out ours, by the way. You know why? Navajos. Yeah, we found a language that no one knew. It was just a little cloistered over there in northwest New Mexico. And the only way it would. But had given time, they would have found it. Germans weren't dumb. Neither were Japanese. Given time, but we got them before they got to us. Nonetheless, God hides something from you. You're not going to figure it out. So this word that Paul uses here is something that can't be figured out apart from revelation. He says, I wrote to you this mystery about briefly, verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you will understand my insight into there it is, mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men. Again, reiterating, this is something that hasn't been told before. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits, that is, namely, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members. There was already a body, you see. There's already a congregation. They were called the Jews. They were called saints. So there was no concept that the world outside of the Jews would be let in. In the Old Testament ways, of course, you could become a believer. The way you became a believer is you became a Jew. And the Jews they had a process that they brought people in. In the New Testament, Paul goes to different cities and he preaches to the Jews and to the proselytes of the Jews. That is, those who had come to Judaism realizing that the God of the Jews was the real God. And they become Jews themselves, even though they were Greeks or whatever their background was. So the way you became saved, if you will, quote unquote, is you became a Jew in the Old Testament ages. Many, many people did. But in the New Testament, different concept. Without becoming Jews, we become children of God. It was a complete mystery in the Old Testament. He says, namely, that the Greeks or the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the body that already existed, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, you have this mystery. It's not been known. It's not been understood. And we're back to Matthew chapter 13. Just to give you a flavor of how it reads in the Old Testament and why it's a mystery. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 61. Hold your spot. I know we're flipping all over the place. We're not going to do a lot more flipping after this, but we're going to get it. We need to get this anchored down because a lot of people think, well, the church is all the way through the Bible. No, it's not. Isaiah chapter 61. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus, when he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and goes to his home synagogue, when he enters his ministry, when they start hearing about his miracles, he's asked to stand or he is assumed that he stands and reads the scriptures and he finds this place in the scriptures and he stops at a certain place, but the Old Testament doesn't stop there. But look at what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This is Jesus' own words in the Old Testament 500 years before he ever says them. That's pretty spooky, isn't it? The Bible's got a lot of that. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim favorable year of the Lord. That's his first coming. Notice the next verse, or actually the next sentence. Notice, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the reason why. No, there is. Where's the church? I got his first coming. I got his second coming. They're separated by a comma. Where's the age? Where's the 2,000 crazy years we've been living? Like I said, doesn't exist in your Old Testament. She's a mystery. Not one that you can find out. So, but that's, by the way, that's the reason why the Jews believed that the Messiah would come only once. And he would bring the favorable year of the Lord and the vengeance of their God. That's why they expected fully that Jesus would become and overthrow the Romans and become the king. He is going to do that, but they didn't understand it's separated by a first and a second coming with, at this point, a window of 2,000 years between them. This age of grace, this undisclosed age, the mystery as it's talked about there. Jesus says, I reveal to you a mystery, things that have been hidden. And that's the reason why he spoke to them in parables. Chapter 13, back to Matthew. So we have that as an introduction. We're ready to read the first parable. This is one you should all be familiar with. Beginning in verse 1, it says, on that day Jesus went out in the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Anybody never heard this before? Never heard, oh, Emma. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now pay attention to the birds. The birds are key players in several of these parables. Just pay attention to them. We're going to interpret them. Actually, Jesus says we're not going to come up with any interpretation apart from what Jesus tells us. That's the best way to interpret the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is Pastor Bill, right? No. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible raises a question that the Bible does not answer. There's not an answer. Don't waste your time. Come up with conclusions that are outside of the Scriptures, and we're going to see that some of that's taking place here. Sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds beside, and some fell on the road, and the birds came and ate them. Don't forget the birds. Others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, but there was no depth of the soil. When the sun had risen, there was scorched because they had no root. They were withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some of 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. A yield of 8-fold was considered phenomenal. 8 times the amount of seed I put in the field I get back. That's considered phenomenal in this day. So what he's saying, exponential numbers here, that they would have been, what? So a very few people are basically going to just be produce an enormous, unprecedented amount of fruit. That's what he's saying. That's the interpretation, the basic interpretation of this. And so now he's going to give us the interpretation of this. Again, we're not going to come up with the conclusions. We're going to let Jesus do that for us. Look at verse 18. This is a private conversation that Jesus has with his own disciples, and he's going to tell them what the interpretation of this is. They have no clue. What is this sower and the seed and the field and the rocky soil and all this other stuff? Well, Jesus tells them here in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away so it has been sown in his heart. So what were the birds? The devil. So Jesus believes in the devil, and the writers of the New Testament believe in the devil, but you don't. Well, you're not in very good company. You really aren't. People that don't believe in the devil, I'm thinking, are you high? What? You just don't live in reality, I'm thinking. Gotta be. Jesus certainly did. The evil one comes and snatches them away. So notice, what with the seed? Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. So that's the seeds, right? So the seeds aren't the people being saved. The seed is the people being saved, or the potential people anyway, is the soil. So the seed's the word of the kingdom. The soil is the people, or the world. And the bird is the devil. Remember those, because they play roles in almost all our other ones, to a certain degree, greater or lesser. This is the one to whom the seed was sown on the road, and the one to whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Notice everything's about the word. The seed is the word, the good word of the truth. Yet he has no firm root in himself, only temporary, and like I said, he falls away. Verse 22, and the one to whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and becomes unfruitful. And the one to whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth so some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So there we have the interpretation. So we have several things here, first of all, that we need to underline. What are the birds? They're demonic. They're the devil or his demons or both. The seed is what? Specifically, the word of the kingdom. How do you become a part of the kingdom? You hear the word, you place faith with the word, and Christ saves you. He births you again. What is the field? What's the dirt? It's people. God so loved what? The field, didn't he? That he gave his one and only son, if we can say it that way. Just for the sake of our interpretation, let's say it that way. God so loved the field. He loved the world, all of us. The lost people, the backwards people, the Muslim, he loved us all. And so he came, and he sows the word. And depending on how we take it, depending on whether it saves us or not, that word, whether we're saved out of that field. Parable number 2, verse 24. Now, we're not making an application yet because we're going to get to that in just a second. Verse 24, we have parable number 2. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Notice these are back to back. So if I make interpretation with this one that disagrees with the first one, I've got myself a problem. People do a lot of that. But don't do that. We're not going to let that happen tonight. While the men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. If and when you go with us to Israel in the spring, you will see fields that are sown in wheat that have tares growing around the edges. And unless you know what you're looking at, you cannot tell the difference between the two. In fact, the best way to tell is to pull the heads off of both of them, and the ones that have kernels in them, that's the wheat. The ones that look like they have kernels in them but actually are just nothing but chaff, that's the tares. You really cannot, by eyeball, tell what they are. You really can't. But when you go to Israel, you get to see that. I won't tell you anything beyond that because you need to go. Notice the enemies involved here again. The men were sleeping. Came in and sowed tares. And when the wheat had sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did we not sow good seed in your fields? How then does these tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. We know who he is, right? No way to misinterpret that. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Seems logical, right? Get the wheat from the tares, separate the two of them. Notice what he says. He leaves them there. No. That's why you gather up the tares. You may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together. So he doesn't promise to come in and rescue the wheat, if you will. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind up them in bundles and burn them up and gather the wheat into my barn. So one goes to the hot place, the other one does not. So he does not remove them from evil at the end. I want you to notice again, Jesus interprets this. These are the only two that he interprets. Verse 36. Again, in private conversation with the disciples. He left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said to them, the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. And that's one we didn't know from the previous one. He says, a man went out to sow, but we didn't know what the man was. Now we know who the man is in these parables. It's none other than Jesus. So Jesus is the sower. Jesus is the missionary. Jesus is the evangelist. You say you're an evangelist? I know who's working in you. He's the ultimate missionary. He's the ultimate rescuer. We need to remember that when we're sharing our faith with other people. It's Jesus working in us. He's the one that loves. As much as you think you're sacrificing, he's the one that sacrificed to get these people into heaven. So keep reading. So the Son of Man is the one that sows. The good seed, we already knew that. It's the Word of God. The field, notice, is the world. There you have it. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and that is the wheat and the tares, sons and of both opposing the enemy and the good one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, as if we doubted that. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. It gives us all these things. Boom, 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 boom. We know all what they are. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather up from his kingdom all the stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace. Again, you don't believe in the devil and you don't believe in hell, but Jesus did. And all the writers of the New Testament did. So you're not in very good company. If that's you. In the place that is that place of burning, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, it says, will shine forth as the son of the kingdom and their father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You ever heard that phrase before? It's only one other place it shows up in the New Testament. At the end of every one of the seven letters to seven churches. We didn't read it in the first parable, but take a look over in verse 9 of chapter 13. The first parable ended the same way. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He ended the seven letters that way, and now he's into the seven parables that way. Actually, he wrote these first, and those 40, 50 years later. So is there a connection between the two? At least in that sense there is. There's a connection. So again, notice the seed or the plant and the field and the enemy are all the same. The seed is the word. The plant is those that spring up and bear fruit. That'd be us. The field, of course, is the world in which these plants are growing, whether they're good or whether they're bad. The enemy is the same, the devil. The sower is Jesus. And he closes with the same phrase. Now we're ready for the third parable, verse 31. Yes. That what? Yes, it's made. It's made in 23, mostly Old Testament. New Testament, you're reading the places where it's done. Seven letters to seven churches and the seven kingdom parables. So there you got 14 shots right there. Where were we? Verse 31. Now we're ready for the third parable. And we haven't lined these up yet because we're going to get to that, but we need to get the current flow in here, and then we're ready to make some sense out of it. And this is one that is, man, I mean, talk about screwball, messed up, misinterpreted. This is one of them. And this is going to highlight very clearly our Western mindset, and we think the Bible was written for us and written to us originally, and it was not. Third parable, Jesus, another parable shared with them, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now we already know what the seed is, don't we? It's the word of God. We told that in the first two parables. Jesus expects you to know this. He's not going to interpret this one. So it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the seeds. It's a tiny little thing. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So first of all, who's the man? Jesus. What is the seed? It's the word. What is the plant? It is those who accept the word, is it not? So the seed, the man is, the sower is Jesus. He's the ultimate evangelist and missionary. The seed is the word of God. And the plant that grows from it is the church. Seven kingdom parables. It's true all the way through them. The one that's left out, and this is one that we do, like I said, nine ways the insane asylum, hack it all to pieces with our misinterpretations. Two rules, basic rules of thumb when we interpret the scriptures. Number one, keep it in context. If we didn't know the context, we could make this man be anything we wanted to. A lot of people do. It's messing with the scriptures. The context is these parables are given in one train of thought. The same idioms apply to each one of them. Don't take it out of context. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is when we interpret the scriptures, we need to remember that these were not written for Western people. They were not written by Western people, written by Jews with the exception of Luke, which he writes Luke in the book of Acts. They're written by Jews to Jews, primarily, especially the Old Testament. New Testament waffles between the Jews and the Greeks, but Jesus he was, of course, an American, right? No, he was Jewish. And he's, of course, in New York City when he's saying this, isn't he? No. He's on the mount up outside of the Sea of Galilee, but his disciples, of course, were all Americans and half Italian, right? No. They were all Jesus and Jews, and he's speaking this parable from a boat in the Sea of Galilee, which is the heart of Israel, to a bunch of Gentiles standing on the bank, right? No. He's a Middle Eastern Jew, speaking to Middle Eastern disciples and Middle Eastern peoples, Jewish people, standing in a Middle Eastern shore. He wasn't writing to us, guys. Not that it doesn't apply to us, but here's one of the basic rules of thumb of Bible interpretation. Number one, keep it in context. Number two, if an interpretation that you make would not have made sense to the original hearers, you got it wrong. This is a big one right here. Most of us have this one wrong. Maybe you've been taught, but I was never taught this. I was growing up, I was always taught it wrong. always believed it wrong. And not to say that the interpretation that I was taught is not a decent secondary interpretation, but until you get the primary interpretation right, you cannot be sure that the secondary is correct. Here's the primary interpretation from a Middle Eastern mindset. Number one, mustard seeds never grow into trees. Never. So those hearing this and the one saying this is making a hyperbolic statement. He's saying something happens here that shouldn't happen. When you go with this to Israel, in the spring, you will see tons of weeds that make big flat leaves with tall yellow flowers coming up in the middle. It is a mustard plant. Anybody ever eat mustard? You ate mustard greens. I know good and well. I grow them every year. They don't make trees, guys. You ever eat mustard greens? Mustard plant? It's a unique weed. That's all it is. In Israel, the mustard plant is basically wild. It grows everywhere in these little hedges in the spring. And it's never a tree. So when Jesus says that this thing grows into a tree, all those sitting there saying, what? And that's what you should be saying. Because the way we've always heard this interpreted is, oh yay, the gospel's going to go out and the church is going to become huge and take over the whole world. And that's not at all how they would interpret this. They're going to hear that the gospel goes out, the church turns into something that she shouldn't be. That's what they're going to hear in this third parable. That's what we're not hearing. And what happens? Smaller than all the seeds, but when it was full grown and larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What were the birds in the previous two? This ain't good, guys. This is not a good thing. We've heard this interpreted many times that this is supposed to be good. The church is going to take over the world. That's not what he's saying. Horrible misinterpretation because we've gotten it out of context and we've interpreted it like a bunch of Western people and we really don't know what we're talking about. There would have no way they would interpret it the way we do. Very significant that we gather this. He's saying the church is going to turn into something that she shouldn't be. Become huge, so big that the demons are going to live there and have a great place to live. Now that's not good news. That's not good news for the church at all. So what does this mean? We'll get back to it. Now we're ready for the fourth parable, verse 33. This is the shortest parable. It's only one little verse. He spoke another one that we've hacked all the pieces. So he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like, that is the church, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leaven. We've interpreted this one the same way we've interpreted the other one. We've interpreted it to say, of course, leaven works all the way through a lump, right? And we're saying, well, the gospel's going to go out, and the gospel's going to take over, and it's going to permeate the whole world. How many of you have ever heard anything different than that? That's, if you've ever heard it interpreted, that's what you've heard. Is it not right? Am I not right? Unless you've heard it from me, probably. More than likely, like I said, I've never heard this outside of, I mean, I've listened to some good teachers. This is not new to me. And let me just say this very clearly. The stuff I'm giving to you is stuff I've heard. I didn't come up with my own. But it is good stuff. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, Jesus was a Gentile, right? And he's speaking to a bunch of Gentiles, right? No, who is he speaking to? A group of Jews. And you ask any Jew, I don't care how dumb he was, and he had a bunch of 12, he had 12 dummies. But in no disrespect to these guys, please. I mean, he specifically picked out guys of the most unlikely people, and he did it for a very, very important reason. But 12 dummies standing there, and then a whole bunch of Jews standing on the shoreline in the Middle East. These are Middle Eastern Jews, Middle Eastern mindset, very religious people. If a Jew heard the word leaven used in a symbolic context, here's what he would have never said. He would have never said this is good. Never. He would always say this is bad because 100% of the time, again, hear me carefully, 100% of the time in the Bible when leaven is used in a symbolic sense, it's always a sign of evil, never a sign of good. So this is not the gospel. Remember, the gospel is seed. Leaven is... What happens in the good Jewish household right before the Seder? You go through the house and you take what out for us? We have one Jewish lady here. Can you comment for us? What... All the leaven, because leaven represents sin. The feast of unleavened bread begins with the Passover, last 7 days. They cannot have leaven in their house. According to the Old Testament, if a Jew had leaven in his house during those days, they were to be cut off from their people. They get cut off right here. Not, you know, I had a grandfather that says, I'm going to shorten that dog's tail right at the neck. He hated the dog we had. Good way to shorten the tail. cut off from their people if they found leaven, because it was such a serious symbol. Jesus told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not talking about good stuff. Again, is there something, should you go get rid of your leaven? No, it's just a symbol. But when used symbolically, and this is definitely symbolically, it's a bad thing. By the way, we've also not only, we got two symbols here that we misinterpret. One is leaven. The other one is the one who's applying the leaven. All the other parables we've had a man. Who's the man been? It's been Jesus. So Jesus represents the good. What does the woman represent? No bueno. She is bad. Almost every time that a woman shows up in the Bible symbolically, she is bad. And we all know, gentlemen, that women are evil, don't we? We'd still be in the Garden of Eden if it wasn't for women. Right? Sorry. No. The Messiah didn't come into the world through a man, did he? No, through a woman. Right? Sin comes into the world through a woman. Redemption comes into the world. He redeems the whole race of women. And the men, Adam went to sleep, it says in the Scriptures, so that God could remove a rib from him. The Scriptures never said he woke up. That's what's wrong with your husband? I'm telling you. Men are born asleep. They're numb from the neck up. I'm telling you, that's what's wrong with us. I found that's in the Scriptures. So we've misinterpreted this thing massively. Again, when women are used symbolically, hold your place there. Turn to as an example. Turn to Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 5, just as an example of how women are used symbolically. When it's talking about religious things, men, when used symbolically, represent the good. Women represent the bad. And God chose it that way, and I don't know why. Like I said, we have in Thyatira, we have a woman working this false doctrine of idolatry in the church. But let's consider what this has to say. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth, Zechariah, seeing this vision. And I said, what is it? And he said to me, this is the ephah, it's a measure, like a quart or a gallon or whatever, going forth. And he said to me, this is the appearance of it in all the land. In other words, it's going to be measured out. And behold, a lead cover was over the lid of this measure. It's more or less a bushel, by the way, not a gallon or anything. This is the woman, and he says, this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Well, she's symbolic. She's bad. And he said, this is wickedness. Sorry, ladies. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, which is a nasty bird for a Jew. They were considered very unclean. So these are not good women. These are not good angels. They're not. The only place in the Scriptures where it says that something outside of a cherubim would have wings, the cherubim had three sets of wings. The only place that anyone has two, and they turn out to be women, and they turn out to be bad. So like the wings of a stork, it says, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens and said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to him, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Read that, Babylon. And when it was prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. And we have a woman in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, who's called Babylon the Great. Here she is, introduced to her. I said, there's nothing new in the Revelation. All the idioms are in the Old Testament. They're recodified, regrouped, and better explained in the Revelation, but they're old. They've been here for a very long time. So this woman represents evil doctrine, if you will. The bad side of religion, she is. Again, sorry, ladies, just the way God chose things. He chose women to demonstrate good and bad. It's not just every time bad. Obviously, the church is considered female, is she not? Jewish people are considered female. God considers them his wife. God is the husband. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. We're the female here. But he redeemed us out of that which is evil. Nonetheless, we're back here in Matthew chapter 13. So, the woman represents an evil doctrine, an evil force. And what is she doing? She's working into the church stuff that's not right. She's working leaven into the church. Like I said, the whole audience, the Jewish audience, would have gasped. Surely you can't be certain about that. You mean the church is going to have evil worked into it? Jesus is saying, yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly what he's saying. So if you've heard a different interpretation of that, well, it was messed up. I'm sorry. Because it was interpreted outside of what was being taught here. Again, leaven is used symbolically 100% of the time. When used symbolically, it's a symbol of evil. As examples, we won't turn there. Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 13, Exodus 34, Amos 4, Leviticus 2, 6, 10, 23, all these are places where leaven is used symbolically, and they're always evil. Jesus, like I said, see, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what does this mean? Well, it means something improper is being introduced in the church by a woman. Quote, unquote. Parallels the fourth letter. What do you have in the letter of Thyatira? You have a woman by the name of Jezebel. What's she doing? She's working false doctrine into the church. Jesus says, I'm going to throw her on a bed of affliction and those who follow her on a bed of suffering unless they repent. So you have the same one. By the way, which parable is this? Parable number 4. Thyatira is the fourth letter. They parallel each other. They're the exact order. Back up. The third parable parallels the third letter. The church at Pergamos, where the church marries the world. What happens to the church? The church, one day to the next, grows to this enormous size, but it's filled with unsaved people. Church pulpits filled with unsaved pastors. So you've got a mustard tree, it shouldn't be a tree, but it turns into a tree, and the demons are lighting in it because it's turned into something mutated, something that's wrong and not right. And so these are parallels. They're not contrived at all. In fact, well, it is contrived, but not by me. It's contrived by the one who inspired all this. So the church becomes enormous, and evil lights in her branches. Jesus tells us that directly in the letters, seven letters to seven churches, but he shows us that symbolically already in the seven kingdom parables in chapter 13. Now we're ready for the fifth parable. Verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, that's the way he begins it, is like a treasure hidden in a field. What's the field? The world. We already know that. Jesus sows his seed there. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which men found and hid. And for joy over, he goes and sells all he has and buys the whole field. Now, this is the way I've always interpreted or always been heard it interpreted, is the kingdom of heaven is so important that you need to give up everything for it. And I agree with that because it's worth giving up everything for. I totally agree with that, but that's a bad interpretation of this text. Because in the context, it tells us, number one, we know who the man is that buys the field. He's Jesus. We can't change the symbolism here because we've already been told who he is. And the field we already know is the whole world. So who's the treasure? It's the remnant that's in the midst of it. It's the remnant who's in the midst of it. You can't buy your salvation, can you? No, this is not about you getting your salvation through purchase. Jesus purchased it for you. He's the man buying. He's the one purchasing for you. So he's the man, as we saw in verse 24. The huge field, the treasure, the tenant, he buys the whole thing. Jesus, as I said, for God so loved the field that he gave, right? So this fifth letter, parallels this. The letter to Sardis, the name Sardis means remnant. Jesus says, you know, even though you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, he says, there are a few among you who have not sold your clothes. He had the same true in this letter. You have a letter in which you have a few, this treasure and this vast field that Jesus goes and buys the whole thing for the sake of the few, for this remnant, if you will, in the middle. Jesus came not only to purchase souls, he came to purchase the universe. Scripture says that. He redeemed not only us, but the whole planet. Everything was under a curse, under a funk, if you will, of downward spiral. Everything's stopping. Everything's quitting. Everything's dying. Our sun is burning out. Our earth is wearing out. And it's not just true of here. It's true everywhere. The universe is slowing down. It's stopping. It's slowing down expansion. Even atheistic scientists will tell you that. We're dying, not just personally. The whole world is going downhill. Jesus came to redeem that. It was never intended to unwind. It was always intended to stay wound at all times. And because of the curse and the fall of humanity, things began to unwind. He placed us under a universal curse. He came to redeem not only those who had been lost, that's us, but that which had been lost, the whole world. And he redeemed all that. So we're ready for the sixth parable, verse 45. Again, another one that we misinterpret. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, because we got corrected in verse 44, that kingdom parable, we're pretty correct on this one, right? This pearl is us. The one who buys it is Jesus. It's not the other way around. It's not your salvation that you're buying. You can't buy your salvation. If that's what you think, then we need to talk. Because Jesus purchased it on the cross. But it's interesting that he finds a pearl, and here's the problem with a pearl. A pearl comes from an oyster. An oyster, again, we have a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people on the shores of a Jewish freshwater lake in the middle of a Jewish land all the way around, so it's all Jews. Oysters, guys, are not kosher. So that's interesting. It's not that Jews don't deal in pearls, but they're not the most significant jewels to the Jews because they come from an unkosher animal, shellfish, shrimp. To me, the food groups, bacon, shrimp, and catfish, things I love. I'm glad I wasn't born a Jew. No, I actually, not necessarily true. I'm grateful for my heritage, but nonetheless. They're not allowed to eat these things. You go to the Sea of Galilee. I'll be on the Sea of Galilee in 3 days. And one of the things that we'll see when we cross there, when we fish there, I won't get to do that this year, the lake is full of these tremendous catfish, literally as long as me. I mean, literally, we've caught them in nets over there. They don't eat them. They chunk them back or they kill them. They don't eat them. They sell them to the Gentiles that are working in the kibbutz because they're not allowed to eat them because they don't have scales. They have fins but no scales, and that's not kosher. Oysters aren't kosher. They're shellfish. So it's interesting that he's pointing out here there's something about the, if you will, something about the kingdom, something about the church that's going to be not kosher, if you will, Gentile. She's going to have a characteristic. So that's interesting because those that are sitting there, all Jews would have said, what? The kingdom of heaven is in something that comes out of a yucky old oyster, stuff that we don't eat. Yep, that's what he's saying. This merchant is Jesus. He buys it. This sixth letter, the church at Philadelphia. Same as with the sixth letter, coincides or parallels with the church at Philadelphia. What happened to the church at Philadelphia? It was a missionary church. It was a church that was small and it was weak and it was puny, but Jesus said, I behold the door in front of you that no one can shut. No one can stop your growth. You're familiar with how an oyster grows, a pearl? Starts with a grain of sand. Does the oyster like the sand? No. Hates the sand. But is unable to eject the sand, so what does it do? It tries to defend itself against the sand, but what does it do? What does the sand turn into? Something gorgeous, right? Something valuable. So no matter what the oyster does to the sand, it just gets bigger and it becomes more valuable. The same was true in Philadelphia. Jesus said, behold, I set before you an open door which no one can shut. Does to you, they're going to realize that you were valuable to me. You're going to grow. And by the way, he also, it's the only church in the seven letters of seven churches that Jesus promised to remove before the coming tribulation. What happens to the oyster? Well, we eat the thing. But what do we do before we eat the oyster? Pull the pearl out, put it on our necklace, put it on a ring. What happens to the oyster? That we gobble it all up. Likewise, Jesus plucks, if you will, the church that's serving him faithfully, the missionary church. He pulls her out to become a precious jewel for him. And that which created her, if you will, that from which she came, becomes devoured. Parallels, like I said, spooky stuff. The parallels here demonstrate that you have definitely a contrived document, contrived outside of the space-time domain that we live in, to be certain. So they had an open door that no one can shut. Likewise, this pearl is going to grow no matter what the oyster does. She cannot be stopped until she is removed. Now we're ready for the last parable, verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. He's standing in a boat when he's saying this, so he's talking to a bunch of people that understand this. Gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels would come forth. This has an interpretation, somewhat. Take out the wicked from among the righteous, and then it will cast them, into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And there's, the doofus disciples say, yes. I suggest to you that no, they had the foggiest idea. But they were scared to say it again. No, we haven't the foggiest idea. We were clueless, because I really believe they were clueless in as much as we have been. They did not have the Holy Spirit at that time, and man, they would miss some things. So this parallels the Laodicean church. Laodicean church didn't have a hope for the whole church to repent. They were picking them out individually, just like they're doing these fish. He who opens the door, I will come in to him, not to the church. Sup with him and he with me. So just like these fish, picking the bad from the good, one by one. So it parallels the Laodicean church. The remaining parables fit very well. The first parable lines up with the letters of the Ephesus church. The Ephesus church was the church super abundant growth during the first century, super abundant during the age of the Ephesus church. Was growing, but there were many who were choked out because they were doctrinally unsound, choked out by the weeds, if you will, choked out by the rocks. The second parable, which is the parable of the tares, is left. You have the wheat that grows up among the tares. What did Jesus promise to the church at Smyrna? Promise to save them? To rip them out from among the evil, pull out the evil ones from them so that they could be rescued? No, what does he say? Endure to the end and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't take the wicked from them. He doesn't remove them from the situation. So it parallels, the second parable parallels the second letter to the seven churches, which is the letter to the church at Smyrna. So we have seven churches written to otherwise in the New Testament. Seven kingdom parables, seven letters to seven churches in Revelation. Otherwise, only seven other churches written to in your New Testament, beginning, and these also parallel these seven kingdom parables and the seven letters to seven churches. These seven churches, like I said, I submitted to you, there are no other. Know these churches because there is no other churches than these. When you know these churches, you know all the churches that have ever existed. You understand these seven churches, you will understand all churches. The characteristics in them, you have been in these churches, or you have been one of these people. That's the point. It all has to the congregation. It shouldn't be congregationally. So it shouldn't surprise us that the seven other churches that are written to in the New Testament have similar characteristics to the seven kingdom parables and the seven letters of the seven churches, because there are no other types of churches. The letter to Ephesus, of course, parallels which letter? To the letter to Ephesus, right? It's the only church in the New Testament that's written to twice, right? I shouldn't say that, because Thessalonians has two and 1 Corinthians has two. But Jesus writes the letter to the Ephesus, and we have the letter to the Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Philippian church is involved in discussion of death, talking about death the whole time. If I die, if I don't return, Jesus' death, conform to his death, so it follows basically the Smyrna church. And then we have the Corinthian letters, which is the worldly church. Remember, the Corinthian church is the church that is getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It's got a man who's in full membership and not being disembarred or dismembered. That's not a good word. Not been kicked out of the church, even though he's sleeping with his mother-in-law, if you remember chapter 5. And Paul says, what is this man still doing in your congregation? Get him out of there. So it's the worldly church, like we have in the letter of the Pergamum. Same thing. It's married itself to the world. And then you have the Galatians. What's the problem with the Galatian church, do you remember? False doctrine. Some of the strongest language you'll find in the New Testament is what Paul says to the Galatian church. He says, those who introducing false doctrine into your church, he says, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves, he says. Wow. Tough language. Because they're introducing false doctrine. It parallels the Thyatira church, which, like I said, this woman working in false doctrine. Thessalonian letters are all about the second. We learn that in the Thessalonian letters, so it parallels the Philadelphian church. Jesus says, behold, I will pull you out before that time of tribulation that's coming upon the whole world. This pearl, if you will, that he's going to pluck out before he, if you will, eats the oyster. Then Romans spends seven chapters speaking to those who thought they were saved but were not. They had a name because, he says, you're Jews. You think because Abraham's your father, because of that name you're saved. Parallels the Sardis church that says we have a name that you're alive but you're dead. Parallels exactly with the conditions of that church, the conditions you find in the Roman church. Parallels the Sardis church. They thought they were alive, but of course they weren't. And the Colossian church is all that we have left. And it, of course, parallels the Laodicean church. Difficult to see the characteristics between the two because Laodicean church is such a messed up church. The characteristics, though, are actually under the current. Over half a dozen unique phrases that show up very interestingly only in the book of Colossians and only in the letter to Laodiceans. Half a dozen unique Greek phrases that only show up in those two letters. What is he trying to say to us? What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to us? And then we have, of course, the Laodicean church is only mentioned other than the Revelation. It's only mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. And, of course, Paul tells them at the end of the Colossian letters that they should switch letters. And they were suburbs of each other. And when I mean suburbs, they were suburbs like Line of East. But really, basically the same. They were that close to each other, basically a mile apart. So you have these seven kingdom parables. And you have the seven letters to the seven churches. And you have otherwise only seven other churches written to the New Testament. And they all are linked together and in some amazing ways. So we'll stop right there. Do y'all have questions about what we studied? I have notes. The things that I said tonight are all written in notes here. I also have a couple of copies from the first two studies that we did. Some of you, I passed out notes with blanks, and I didn't fill in the blanks very well, and so I quit doing that. And so I have some copies of the introduction, our first meeting that we had, and then our second meeting that we had, the full notes with all the answers and everything in them. So those are going to be laid up here. If you want them, you can get them. Would y'all help me pass these out, guys? Appreciate it. Questions? That just now, the Corinthian letters. Corinthians were very worldly. Paul spends a ton of time trying to talk them out of the fact that they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Holy cow, why does he have to say stuff like that? Or why do I need to say that you shouldn't be sleeping with your mother-in-law? But he has to say that to this church because this church is so incredibly worldly. Question? Yes, ma'am. D. Yeah. What I've taught tonight, I know, it's like getting a drink out of a fire hose. And I apologize for that. We only had seven meetings together, and usually what I would have done tonight would have been over two nights at least. Take it to the nth degree. Yeah, I can. It's just a matter of when do we have time. When do we have time for that? That's the second one. I know. The only reason why my brain works that fast is because I got to read it a whole bunch this week before I got up here. So otherwise, no, my brain doesn't work that fast either. Like I said, it was a ton of information. I again would recommend to you, I would love to turn you on to a guy by the name of Chuck Missler in a ministry called K-House, Koinonia House, khouse.org. If you're not connected with this guy, he's awesome. A lot of the teachings I've given to you tonight have come from some of the stuff that he said. He's awesome. He's an engineer. He's trained as an engineer. He was the owner, CEO, CFO, or owner. He's a technician. He's a very smart guy, avid believer and an avid studier of the scriptures. But he comes at the Bible very differently. Most of the time when we hear commentaries, it's preacher dudes like me, and I'm sick of those guys. Frankly, I mean, no offense to me or any other preachers out there. I just want to hear a different slant, and he brings a different slant to things. He purposely goes in and goes to the sections where of the scriptures where. Where there's difficulty, like Revelation, like the book of Zechariah, like the book of Daniel, and leaves no stone unturned, and does a great job. I'd highly recommend him to you as far as study, because you can get his tapes and listen to him over. We are recording these, and they will be available if you want them. Peter's going to be putting them together, and we will hopefully put them up on the internet also, where you can just simply pull them up and listen to them off of our website. So, a question, Tom? You had something? K-House, K-H-O-U-S-E.org. Chuck Missler lives in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. He's retired, like I said, CEO, CFO, owner, major arms contracts with the United States, with Israel, with Europe. He's a guy that he's mover and shaker. My first trip to Israel was going to be with him. Israeli Air Force. I mean, my trips aren't like that, by the way. You get to walk by a soldier with a full automatic weapon in my trips. That's the best I can do. We did meet Netanyahu, though, before he became prime minister. We were in the King David Hotel, and up comes this guy, and I thought I recognized him from the television. Sure enough, he was, but at that time, he was, I don't know what they call him, not a senator, but Anyway, you know, nice man, well-spoken, perfect English. I'd vote for him as president any day, though. Guy's something else. I really like that guy. He won't come over here, though. He's too smart. They'd crucify him over here quick. But he's smart. He's got a real good head on his shoulders. And praise God for that. He's basically the only thing standing between Israel and absolute stupidity because the world's just turning on him, sadly. So we are going to go to Israel. We're going to leave him tomorrow. Things should be calm. I know a lot of people got scared because of what happened this past year in Israel. It happens about every 3 years. You can mark it as a cycle. It sort of cycles in. So the next 2 years are going to be a low cycle. That is if things follow the way they have been. And so if you want to go to Israel next year, it would be a great time to go. Turnkey, that's everything from the time you leave here to the time you arrive back here in Brownsville. That's all your food, all your lodging, all your travel expenses. Everything additional would be if we went into Jordan, went to Petra or something like that, but that's an additional $300. But it's expensive, but compare a 14-day trip to any other trip out there, and I promise you, you realize we're half the price of that. And when I say we, I'm talking about the Baptist for Israel group. We say we because we love them, and we support actually that ministry through our church. So think about that. That's going to be in a year or a little over a year. Yes, ma'am? My website, or the church's website, islandbaptist.org. And then you can click on the sermon link, and that has the sermons that I've preached. Usually most of those are all Sunday morning sermons, but hopefully we're going to have these seven kingdom parables, seven kingdom letters, seven letters, seven churches. I'm getting all mixed up, sorry. See, I don't get it. I don't actually have it straight, Tom. You just think I do. Huh? Yeah. I'm going to go and let my brain unfry in Israel. So we have the 13 from a couple of other churches from Florida. But we've taken as many as 45 from this church alone. We've had the whole bus to ourselves. We do have the bus to ourselves. I mean, we have an exclusive guide and exclusive bus. And there's just no way. I mean, Lan and Neil's gone, they can tell you, but it's just such an awesome trip. There's just no way to beat it. Times will change. I'm confident the times will change. We will not be able to go. When that'll happen, I don't know. People have been saying that for a while. I've not seen any evidence of it because it's stayed the same cycles. The thing that nerves me is that now the supporter of Israel, which has been the United States, now because of our leadership, we're now turning on Israel. So to me, things are changing in a grand scale because now who else supports Israel besides the United States? I don't know who it is. I mean, they get arms from France, they get arms from England, but both of them have demonstrated that they didn't stand up for Israel in the UN. Never have. I need to pray about that one. That's just straightforward. And so now we turn on Israel, and we think that the Word of God will God's going to demonstrate that His Word is you know, you don't mess with them. And I, you know, the Israelis are going to be. There's a lot said about them, and there's coming the worst days they've ever seen are coming to them. Has to happen. It's coming. It has to happen. It's part of the end time events. But I just wish it would happen some other time, you know, and we could continue to have fun, which is, you know, extremely selfish. But I'm ready. I'm ready for it to go. My brother said if the whole world's going to turn against them, let's stop talking about it. Just nuke them. Nuke all the Jews over there. Let's see what happens. Just everybody aim their weapons and fire them at the Jews, so that God can bring about the end and the Armageddon can happen and we can get done with all this mess and all this hoopla, people talking, you know, sword rattling and all this kind of stuff. We and having bad doctrine and all the other stuff that we're all sick of. So I'm all for that, but it won't happen. Not yet. We're done? Good to go? All right. God bless you. Don't forget about these handouts if you want some of them. They're up here. Let's pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. God, open our eyes to it. There's so much that we don't know. So vast, God, it is, and we know it is because you've inspired it, you've written it, you've inspired it through the hands of faithful men. Help us, God, to continue to grow. Lord, I pray your blessings over our trip to Israel. I pray for these several that I know that are going, that are either on the fringe as Christians or who aren't believers at all. And I just pray, God, for them. I lift them up.